Every gathering that we believe in the communion of saints, when we sing the song, "The Church is One Foundation," we sing, "And mystic sweet communion with," are you with me tonight? "And mystic sweet communion with those whose rest," maybe you don't sing this one, "those whose rest is one," okay? That's what it's all about. Have you heard the term church triumphant and church militant? I love that terminology. It comes from the very early part of the church. And what are we, church militant or church triumphant?
Militant.
We're still battling and waging our battle against sin and the temptations and so on and so forth. But those who have run the race before us that we read in scriptures comprise a great cloud of witnesses in Hebrews chapter 12. They are the church triumphant, and we're all one mystic sweet communion. Well, I better get started here. We read in the first lesson these words. These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Brothers and sisters in Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please bow with me in prayer. Lord God, Heavenly Father, in this age, sin has left a stain, and we experience a lot of brokenness. Sometimes it's like a dream that is really nothing more than a nightmare, and evil often has ascendancy. And so, Lord God, I pray that you give us a glimpse of the victory of the salvation that the Lamb who was slain has won, that belongs to be shared in with all baptized believers that comprise a communion of saints. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. And everybody said,
amen.
Amen. You have dreams that you recall. How many people have dreams that they remember? Fairly common. I don't very often, just on occasion. Among those dreams, are they always sweet? Or how many of you have had a nightmare before? I don't dream a lot, but I've had a nightmare. Arnie's never had a nightmare. Wonderful. That's, you know, not very often. And sometimes it's just frightening. You feel like you're falling, you know, and or something bad's going to happen. You're about ready to be. But sometimes it's just a real horrific dream. Has it ever been so vivid and you were so into it that when startled and you awoke that you wondered if maybe you were dead and that it takes a few moments to say, is that real? Did it happen? And then you get to the point where maybe it didn't. Maybe I was dreaming, but there's some confusion, but it's just awful. Have you been there? Have you had one of those before? I think it's pretty common. At some point, hopefully you don't have too many of those. I thought about that because the book of Revelation that I happen to like, I am weird, I know it, really like that book. John has a vision, so I think it's probably something like one great big dream, and a whole lot of this vision of how the end is unfolding. And I think biblically the end times have been going on ever since Jesus ascended to heaven and he promised to return. We are definitely living in the end times, but I think the end times have been going on the whole time. He's got a dream, and it is very vivid, and it's a vision from God on how the end time folds. And I think you would agree if you've read through this book, it is nightmarish. But they're little interludes. He doesn't wake up, but in this nightmarish dream, there's little interludes of glorious, glorious things that God has prepared for his saints. And that's what I want us to look at a little bit. I love the book of Revelation, and I think it can be read very fruitfully, but a lot of people, frankly, steer very wide and clear of this book. I mean, talk about, you know, it is a vision, and it's dreamlike, And there's a lot of strange things go on. There's mentions of beasts with multiple heads and multiple horns that wreak havoc on the earth. There's a description of a red dragon whose tail sweeps down a third of the stars of heaven. There's mention in there of earthquakes that rattle the whole earth. There's descriptions of famine, of brimstone falling from the heavens, of pestilence, and all kinds of calamities that take place in this vision. And then there's this obsession with numbers. Numbers appear all over the place. What do they mean? And numbers that keep cropping up are numbers like 3, 4. 6 isn't such a good number, but it appears. 7's a good number. 10 appears. 12 appears. Multiples of 12 and multiples of 10 and multiples of 10 and 12, like in a part of the lesson that came earlier in chapter 7, appear. What's it all mean? And people get all caught up in trying to figure out what all the little details mean, and hardly anybody seems to agree whatsoever. And there have been congregations that have actually divided over various interpretations of Revelation, and a lot of people think it's just best to avoid this book altogether. How about the images of Christ in the book of Revelation? Those who have been through will recall in the first chapter, there's this cosmic Christ who's got stars in his hand, whose face shines like the sun, who opens his mouth and out comes a two-edged sword. And there are many other images of Christ in Revelation. He's a glorious king, a royal king. He's a baby just being born and a young child. He's a warrior on a horse. That's one of my favorites. He's a bridegroom. He's a shepherd. One of the most startling images of all that occurs over and over and is in our liturgy and we discussed together just a few moments ago is of a tiny innocent lamb. But this is one of those harsher images. A lamb that has been slain, whose blood has been shed, and whose blood becomes a cleansing agent. All that in the book of Revelation. Should we just avoid it? Spawning controversy. I would encourage you to embrace the book. It has such a glorious message, but I would caution, keep to the main message. And what is the main message in the book of Revelation? I could sum it up really quick by saying the book of Revelation shows that Christ is Lord over all and he wins in the end. But I could expand that just a little bit to say his victory is something that is celebrated by those who belong to him, that is to baptize believers who make up the communion of saints, and so the victory is all of us. We win in the end. That's the message of Revelation, and that's really good. If I expanded it just a little bit more, it shows that there's a lot of evil and wickedness in this present age. The God who created the heavens and the earth, and it was good, but through sinful rebellion, chaos and destruction and death entered into his good creation, will be reclaimed. And even when evil triumphs in battles along the way and wreaks havoc in this world, Jesus is still Lord, and he wins in the end. And we get to celebrate that victory with him. All right, take a look with me, if you will, at Revelation 19. It's a little longer, so I'll read it, but you can follow it. And this is fanciful language, but I think we get the idea here. John says, in his vision, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse. This is Christ, the warrior on a white horse. And against his army, and the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast. Some say that number is either 666 or 616 or something like that. And those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came forth from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Okay, so don't eat a meal before reading Revelation. But this is a great victory. The 20th chapter will talk about a great white throne of judgment. And then in really blessed reading on chapters 21 and 22, you get this wonderful picture of the new heavens and the new earth. Christ is Lord of all, and he triumphs over his enemies, and we get to celebrate. If you keep that in mind, then have fun with the rest of it. I'm going to get right into it and decide that I think I know what this might mean, and I think this applies to that, and so on and so forth. But do it with humility and keep the main thing in mind, that evil runs amok and seems to have a lot of sway, but Jesus is still Lord, and it gets defeated in the end, and we get to share in the victory. If you'll do that, I think some of the things that we like to quibble about can have many different meanings. It says in the New Testament that many antichrists have gone out into the world. I think many national powers that forget God and start to rule tyrannically become beastly, and there are many beasts. I think there's a lot of application here. But Christ is Lord of all, and he triumphs in the end. So what I think is happening, now I want to take you to the 7th chapter of Revelation. And that big clock should be helpful. I promised to have everyone out of here by 9. Or 8, rather. Maybe even sooner. In the 7th chapter, I think there's an interlude in a part of the dream. And what was happening in the 6th chapter, there is a scroll that no one can open, and it's got 7 seals on it. Even today, you can seal a letter with dripping some wax and having a signet ring and putting a stamp on that seal. But that's the way that scrolls and letters were sealed in that day. And it showed a sign of ownership, and it was obvious that nothing had been tampered with, because you could tell if that seal had been broken. And no one was found worthy to open this scroll with a writing that obviously is an unfolding revelation of the things that are to take place. No one's worthy until they find the one who is worthy. And wouldn't you know, it was the Lamb who had been slain, yeah, is found worthy. And so these seals start to get broken, and it gets all the way up to the 6 seals, and all kinds of horrible things are happening. This is nightmare time. Like, for instance, in the 6th seal, at the very end of the 6th chapter of Revelation, there's a great earthquake, the sun becomes black as sackcloth, the full moon becomes like blood, stars fall from the sky, people start hiding themselves in caves and among the rocks to avoid the disaster that's taking place. Boy, talk about a nightmare. And then the 7th chapter comes along, and there's a little bit of an interlude before the 7th seal that gets picked up in the 8th chapter. The 7th seal will pick right up. All of a sudden, there's 7 trumpets, and each trumpet will be a new unveiling. But before that gets unveiled, a censer in heaven gets dumped upon the earth, brimstone coming down, and there's thunder, rumblings, flashings of lightning, and another great earthquake. There's a lot of earthquakes that happen in Revelation. But let's get out of the nightmare into the interlude. We read, and the first, the first 8 verses that we didn't read tonight in the 7th chapter are worth recalling a little bit. 4 angels stand at the 4 corners of the globe, and they hold back the wind. And an angel comes from the rising of the sun with the seal of God and decides to seal with a mark on the brow the servants of God, the people of God. If you have a library and you loan out your books a lot, probably as you open the book, you put a book plate or a label in there or sign your name so that book can get back to you and you have the mark on it. We use labels on all kinds of things. There's time out in this nightmare of the tribulation that's coming upon the face of the earth to make sure that God's people are marked with God's seal in his ownership, because they are to be protected. And then I think, you know, here's where you can get in some pretty interesting arguments. I wish we'd read the whole thing. But here we're told that 144,000 people were marked, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And there's some pretty interesting things with that. I think that's symbolic, and a lot of people do. I think this number is 144,000. Here's what I think's going on. 12 is a significant number that stands for the people of God. In the Old Testament, there are 12 tribes of Israel. And then in the New Testament, I don't think there's any mistake about it. How many apostles does Jesus appoint? 12, you got it, yeah. And I think it's because 12 is already coded as representing God's people. Here you got 12 times 12 times 10, which means a complete number. What I think is going on is there's time out in the tribulations, so God's angel can put a label and mark absolutely everybody that belongs to him, both Old Testament and New Testament. If you're a baptized believer, I believe you have this mark on your brow, whether we can see it visibly or not. I believe you have that mark. And so that was put on all the people so that it would be real clear in all the tribulation who belongs to Christ, and they are to be protected and brought through the tribulation. In baptism, it's a pretty standard practice. After water is either poured over the head or the body is immersed in the water, that chrism oil is brought out, and a sign is put on the forehead. And the sign is what? The sign of the cross, which shows our belonging to the one who was hung on that cross. If you've been baptized and you continue in that covenant and have faith, you have that sign. And, you know, it's perfect for Lutherans to do this. We can make the sign of the cross. Luther says it's good to get up in the morning and to make the sign of the cross and to remember one's baptism and to remember that you belong to Christ. And with Christ you will be preserved, and with Christ you will triumph. I believe we have that mark. By the way, I like to go all over Scripture, and Leslie's already worried about the time. But this marking to be protected, I want to take you back to the book of Exodus and the 12th chapter. When the people of God were in Egyptian bondage, and the last great act of deliverance was that the angel of death would go out through the land and claim the firstborn and all the houses through the land. So how were the people of God to be protected? There would be a sign, and get a load of this. Wow. We've been watching some reruns of The Twilight Zone in black and white, you know. Doo-doo-doo-doo-doo-doo-doo-doo. I mean, the connections that get made. Something was slaughtered for a meal. Does anybody remember what was slaughtered? A lamb! Oh, now we're starting to maybe make a connection with what's going on in Revelation. Lambs were slaughtered, and the blood. Have you had dinner yet? It won't spoil my dinner, but if you're a little queasy, you might have to wait a while to eat. The blood was, what did they do with the blood of this lamb? They would eat the lamb, they'd roast the lamb. They did something with the blood. Smeared it all over the doorposts of the house. Yeah. How about that for a religious exercise? I have a clue for why they used incense. They still do some, you know. I tried it at my congregation, it didn't go over real well. I love it myself, but I'm weird. I told you that to begin with. I think, you know, when they were slaughtering animals all the time, can you imagine what it smelled like when you went to worship? And the blood being sprinkled up on the altar and all over and on people. And boy, thank goodness they had some incense. You couldn't have gotten enough of it. They smeared it over the houses, so that night when the angel went and saw the blood smeared, it passed over that house. That's a Passover. Pascha, or our Easter, we celebrate our Passover from death to life because we are covered by his blood. And here's another twilight moment. What might you say would be, if a door is an entrance to a house, what might be an entrance to our bodies as a house? And when we celebrate Holy Communion, this cup is the new covenant in my blood shed for you and for all people, passing right over the entrance to this house. I love the kinds of connections. You'd think maybe God, the Holy Spirit, had orchestrated all the writing of Scripture or something. I don't know. How do you do that? All the different authors over so much time. So you got this mark, and I think the 144,000 means stands for all the people. By the way, when the New Jerusalem comes down from heaven, and I think this is in the 21st chapter, it's a credible city. It's a cube, and it descends down. It's wider and deeper and taller than the whole space across the United States. You think some of this might be symbolic? It is one strange-looking city. It has 12 gates, four on each side, and the name on each of the gates are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And there's 12 foundations, pillars, that this city's built on. And wouldn't you know, they're the name of the 12 apostles. There you see this kind of Old Testament and New Testament coming together, the 12 representing the people of God. I think that's what's going on here. By the way, it's also interesting when the tribes are mentioned in the first part of chapter 7, it's not the order you'd usually assume. It says 12,000 from the tribe of Judah and 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, and it goes on. Judah wasn't the oldest. Reuben was, and usually Reuben's at the front of the list. What's going on there? I think I know. But remember when I told you just to have fun with this and have a little humility? Christ descended from what tribe? The tribe of Judah, the lion of the tribe of Judah. I think it's fun, Revelation. I hope that comes off a little bit. And Dan is one of the 12, but he's not mentioned this one. One of Joseph's sons, Manasseh, is in its place. And there's an interesting thing that I was reading this past week in a commentary. I wouldn't have known this, but there had been a tradition, and Dan was, a lot of time all the tribes were wicked, but Dan had been a especially wicked tribe. I think they got all wiped out, as a matter of fact. But there was a tradition that an anti-Messiah or an antichrist would come from that tribe, and he's not in this list of the people being sealed. Another twilight moment. I do need to go on. I think the present lesson that we have today is a continuation from these 144,000. And there's three things I want to say about it because I think this is a glorious interlude. And I will be brief with this, but I think it's so fantastic in this vision. And it includes baptized believers that have been marked with Christ. The first thing that stands out to me as we read it here, John says, I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, that could not be numbered. Will those who are saved be many or few? I see Scripture going both ways with it. At times it makes it sound like many find the path of destruction and only a few go through the narrow way and the hard way. And that sure keeps us from being complacent, but I also give in to despair, and there's a lot of scriptures to say God's mercy is so wide, and here there is a number beyond number accounting. It reminds me the promise to Abraham was that his descendants would be more numerous than the grain of sand along the sea or more than the stars in the sky. And who are the true children of Abraham? Those who have a faith like Abraham and believe what God has declared. And God's word became flesh and dwelt among us, Jesus Christ. That's one word, this glorious thing that this is a huge number. There is hope for us in our frailty and in our humanness. For baptized believers who repent and turn to Him. A lot more that I could say. They're in white robes. I believe we're given that garment. I don't remember who it was. Wonderful. It reminds of our baptism, this robe that I'm wearing. And it's kept white, not by our efforts, no matter how hard we try, but in the blood of Christ. Second thing that I want to point out is that we read there, last scripture I have, and I better have you read with me, Revelation 21, 22 together. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. Do you remember, by the way, in Jesus' earthly ministry, in John 2, when he went and cleansed the temple, overturned the tables, ran everybody out, and they asked by what authority you did this, And Jesus would say, destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. And they said, nonsense. It's taken many years for this temple to be built. But of course, I think we're told by John that Jesus was referring to himself as the temple. There's this glorious vision of finally being in glory in the new heaven and the earth, in the temple where God's presence dwells fully, and it's not a building at that point. It's Jesus Christ himself. And the third and final thing, I'd have fun all night. You want to be here till 8? All right. Sound open to it. I'll close with this. There's so much that could be said, but in this glorious vision, John says, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And here's the part, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Individually, taking the effort to wipe your tears away, Rich, God. It reminds me, this will be sappy, and this will be embarrassing because I'll admit I was a part of it. It reminds me of a young child on a bicycle having a mishap and falling and skinning their knees. I've been there before. And look down and see blood and get freaked out. We took a walk not too long ago, and a kid in our neighborhood fell and scraped up a knee and was scared and frightened and started crying, and we knew where he lived and brought him to the home. And just like laundry a little way a while ago, I suppose fathers get involved, but it seems like mothers do a lot. That was the way it was for me when I skinned my knee. Can you picture this? Have you been there? How many have fallen off a bicycle and skinned their knee and had a little, you know? And when I was younger, I cried. I got tougher as I got older most of the time. And then you see the picture. The mother comes out, and if the mother doesn't overreact, and sometimes mothers do, and that doesn't help, but if good mothers that are practiced at this and get around, you know, don't overreact and come out. Sometimes, you know, look real quick and see it's not real serious, but will come right up to the child and embrace the child, and out goes the hanky and wipe away the tears and say, now there, it's okay. We'll wash it up and clean it up nice and put a Band-Aid. You'll be okay. And it probably hurts and stings a little bit, but it's really not that bad. But that reassurance and that individual attention of wiping away the tear and the reassurance of the word, and the child is comfortable and knows that everything's going to be okay. Brothers and sisters in Christ, that last part of the image I leave you with, God himself will wipe away our tears. Now there, it's okay, I'll wash away that stain. We'll put better than a Band-Aid on it. And you will be in my care. This is the hope that we have in the midst of our nightmare for all baptized believers in Christ to become a part of the communion of saints. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen. Dave told me if I went really long, he would pay me a little bit more for this sermon. So, yeah. Please rise for the hymn. 174, was it intended?